So 2 weeks ago, we started this book of looking at Isaiah, and then we noticed there's three themes in the very beginning of Isaiah that repeat throughout Isaiah, so it's good that we talked about them. One is our injustice towards God, right? Our rebellion against God. That's something that Isaiah brings up over and over again in different ways. The second theme, though, was God's offer of redemption, right? He said, come, let's reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow, white as wool. Redemption, and that gets a lot of different ways. And then the last thing, though, was promise. Right? God says, in the future, you will beat your swords into plowshares. You will beat your weapons of war into things that are productive in agriculture. And this morning, our passage is really all about that last one. It's about promise hope. But it doesn't start off that way. It starts off with soldiers and siege ramps and masses of swords sharpened that are coming towards Israel. It's coming, the beginning of Israel's exile is right, is like 10 years away in this passage. And so I just want to ask you, Israel had to deal with literal swords and siege ramps. Do you have metaphorical swords and siege ramps coming against you in this season? Are there things that are fighting against your hope and your joy, your contentment? Are there things that are blocking the goals that you'd like to see take place? What are the metaphorical soldiers and armies and swords that are coming against you? The good news is God speaks about the hope in the midst of that situation very dramatically in this passage. It's very encouraging. But we need to also realize, think about what is it that I need God's hope injected into my life about. So we're going to be talking about hope this morning. Lelani's going to come and read our passage, Isaiah 9, 1-7. Thank you, Lelani. Let's pray. Father, would you please let your word come alive to us this morning. Would your spirit press your dramatic hope, Lord, upon our lives? Would you help us to see you clearly and to find the resources to place our hope in you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look in verse 1, it says here, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. How good is your history of the nation of Israel? Right. So God calls Abraham to follow him. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Under David, they become a strong nation that's united, at peace with their enemies around them, flourishing very strongly. Under Solomon as well, things are very strong. But under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, a conflict takes place, and there's a splitting of Israel into two pieces. There's a northern kingdom, which gets called Israel. There's a southern kingdom called Judah. And so 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles then categorizes and lists who the king of each one was. Is a good king or bad king? What did they do good? What did they do bad? But as we come to this time, so Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes. They're at the northern center part of Israel, the northern kingdom. And God had said, if you follow me, if you are faithful to me, I will cause you to flourish always. But if you are unfaithful to me, if you insist on being unfaithful to me, other nations will come and they will attack you. And this is probably about 733 BC, and it's the beginning of when the nation of Assyria came and attacked the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell and was conquered, was taken into exile in 722. But they came right through Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the first two tribes to be taken in exile. You know what that means, right? They break through your walls. They kill a bunch of you, they take you and they bring you back to Assyria, and they force you to be part of, to work as slaves or whatever there. So imagine, so Isaiah's writing this to Judah for the most part, but imagine what it feels like to be in part of the other provinces of Israel or in Judah, that Zebulun and Naphtali have already been taken in exile. How would you feel if a populous eastern country came and took over Canada on our border? How would you feel if Cuba and Venezuela and some other southern American countries came and they invaded Florida and Georgia and Tennessee? Right? You'd be like, what? No, your very existence is threatened. That's what Isaiah is writing this into. So they had actual soldiers threatening at their gates, threatening them. And later we're going to see narrative about Assyria coming and attacking, wanting to threat. And King Hezekiah has to figure out what to do with that. But what are the metaphorical enemies that are at your gate? Are there specific ones this season? Right? Are they on the topic of relationships? Right? Are you going to see relatives, friends, people that you don't have great relationships with this Advent season? Is that one of the threats that you're experiencing? Is it money? Is it how to pay for gifts? Is it not making sure you don't buy too many gifts? Is it seeking more work? Is it seeking to get work contained more? Is it job? And when you find yourself threatened like that, where do you look for hope? Right? Do you just look for any sign that you can like hang your hat on, you can grab a hold of to try to get ahead? Right? Do you look for the MACD to break its 200-day moving average, right? Or the Fibonacci numbers to hit their bottom and reverse? Is there some sign that you? How do you try to find hope? Right? Do you go endorphin hunting? Do you go on a long run because you're like, well, at least I can get some legal drugs in my system if I do that. At least I can get a little bit of contentment in my body finally. Do you escape to various entertainment or food or drink source resources, or do you just go into Eeyore mode? Where do you need hope, and how do you deal with lacks of hope? God wants us to find our hope in Him. And so He does something dramatic here. Right? In verse 1, He says, it's a future statement, there will be no gloom for her who's in anguish. Right? So He's saying, He's giving them encouragement. It's going to be different in the future. But then look what He does. He says, but in the latter times, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Do you notice something wrong there? Were you thinking there's a typo? Or the translators got things wrong? There's five past tense verbs. Right? Has made glorious. Have seen a great light. Has multiplied the nations. Why is God speaking in the past tense? Like God could have just said, things will get better. You should just keep your head up. Things will get better. Or He could have said, if you do good, then I'll bless you again. But what God does is He fast forwards into the future, and then He sets their hope in the past tense. He says, let's go forward into the future, and He's trying to say as dramatically as possible, I will bless you. I am your hope. You will not be in exile like this forever. You will find joy. Right? Joy is there's no joy in Israel right now. Right? You will be multiplied. You're not going to diminish. I'm going to do this in you. It's like if your daughter comes home from school and she's just crushed because of relationship problems and school is just not going well. And you say to her, you were an awesome CEO of Gap. Or you raised wonderful kids. It's fast-forwarding to the future, and it's giving. God's declaring as strongly as He can. So you see what he's doing? God's bending grammar to show you how much his heart is for you. God's willing to bend a lot of things, a lot of silly things that don't matter in his scheme, to be as undaunting and outrageously hopeful, to declare hope for you that he can. Do you see how strong God's heart is for Israel and his heart is for us? When God does hope, he doesn't just mess around. And Zebulun and Naphtali were the first ones taken, the first ones crushed. And he's saying they're the first ones to get the fullness of this hope restored to them. How do you need God to write his future, to write your future with his past tense? How do you need God to fast forward into your future and declare what his promise and his intention is for you so that it might make the present different also? So does God do this for us? Is there any of this chronological grammar juggling that goes on in the New Testament? There is. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called to his, according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, past tense, he has predestined, past tense, according to the conformity of the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Right, so predestined is properly past. Called is properly past. Justified is properly past tense because it's done. But glorified is not past tense, really. I mean, in one sense, it is theologically, but it's God saying, here's the chain and the sequence. I'm guaranteeing that you're going to be glorified just as Jesus has justified you. And in Ephesians 2, he puts it in other words. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and he seated, past tense, us with him in the heavenly places. There's a sense that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He's promising the fulfillment of your salvation is that you will be seated in heaven with Jesus. He's putting what we need about the future in the past tense. And he also does it in Hebrews. For we have become sharers in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. That's kind of interesting, right? It's, if you do this now, you'll get this later, but the later is put in the past tense. So there's some theological groundwork that God puts in the past tense for us because it's so assured. But I think there's room here also to pray, Lord, would you put this part of my future in the past tense? Would you write it with your past tense? But when you say to your daughter, you are an awesome CEO of Gap, can you make that happen? We can't, right? It's for us if we do that. And you know what? There might be times to do that. And if you do that, right, your child will probably say, Mom, have you had too much eggnog tonight? Right? They're going to be confused, but you explain the degree of hope you have for them. But we can't guarantee that. We don't have the power to do that. But God does. Because God is in control of the present and the future. God writes history. God is in control of everything. He has the capacity actually to do that. And he did it by his power in time and space, but he also did it because he planned with his son your redemption. Is some of the language in verse 3 familiar to you? Or verse Verse 2, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, light has shone. Is that familiar? It should be, because the New Testament quotes it in Matthew 4. It's on the other column. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew says, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. But how does he do it? What, at this moment, what had Jesus done in Capernaum? Right. So Zebulun and Naphtali. Naphtali is Capernaum's right in the middle of Naphtali, right? So So Jesus is hanging out in Naphtali, and this is being said by Matthew. But what has Jesus done at this point? Has he resurrected? Has he done any miracles? Has he even taught anything really profound and wonderful? No. He's just present. Just his mere presence fulfills this. It's like you're living in a dark shack and it's cold and there's you're just there, and then all of a sudden someone walks in with two huge lanterns. And all of a sudden the room is completely changed. That's Jesus just stepping into Capernaum and it's fulfilled. And then Jesus says, okay, and now leave your shack. Come live at my house. Your kids get to go to my school. You get to eat out of my refrigerator, drive my car. You have everything that's mine. So nothing Jesus hasn't even done is awesome stuff yet, and it's fulfilled. And just to push it forward a little bit more, if you look at the quote at the top of the bulletin. Already in the 8th century BC, enough foreigners would have invaded the north of Israel that the region would be called Galilee of the Gentiles. The road to the sea beyond the Jordan referred to the highway running from Damascus, Syria, in a southwesterly direction along the river Jordan River through Capernaum, part of the rest of the province of Galilee, and eventually cutting diagonally across Caesarea on the Mediterranean. This is the road that the returning exiles would have followed, at least partway, to their various hometowns in Israel. The light dawning on them in darkness and the land of the shadow of death would thus refer initially to their return from exile. Part of what Matthew's implying here is that Israel didn't come back from exile until Jesus stood in Capernaum. That they had physically come back to their hometowns, but the fullness of actually returning from exile, Jesus brings them back from their exile in the full spiritual complete sense. So the glory of Jesus is amazing. I listened to a sermon by an RDU pastor recently who said something that one of my mentor pastors has said in the past. Said, what percent of Jesus' glory do you think you see now? What percent of the glory and the profundity and the impact of the gospel do you see right now? Pick any number you want, as long as it's under 1%. We see very little. But actually, if we've seen very little and Jesus is forming us into something unique, if we're seeing 0.5% now, if a year from now we can see 1%, it'll make a huge difference. We have to calibrate our Jesus glory scale like that. I think that's what Matthew's calling us to. So God is speaking decisively about our future, right? He has glorified us. He's promised that our future is that we're glorified, we're raised and seated with Jesus, we share intimately with him. I think there's one application here is to use this as prayer. Lord, please write my future with your past tense. Help me to hope in your incredible power more than the flimsy things that I look to find momentary encouragement. Help me to realize how today, the present, should be different if you've written my future in this way. And Lord, here's the personal things that I'm really struggling with in future. Would you please help me in you to find confidence that you have good things for me? All right, so Ross, can you tell us more about God's person of hope, Jesus? Well, Isaiah can. Right, if you look at verse 6, this again is should be familiar, right? Because Luke is roughly quoting Luke verse 6 when he says in 2:10, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born, this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" He's quoting verse 6 when it says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." So as Trey said, son here, it's a royal title of this person that will come and bring this peace. What does it mean when it says, "And the government shall be on his shoulders"? There's two ways I think are helpful. One of them is in verse 4, it says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder," this is his referring to Israel, not Jesus, not the Messiah. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken in the day of Midian." There's a way in which we are afflicted by governments. Israel was afflicted by Assyria and later Babylon. We are afflicted by spiritual, physical, emotional, lots of different things. In one sense, Jesus comes and he breaks that hold on us and it falls on his shoulders. He takes all that oppression of government and he lets it fall upon himself on the cross and crush him so that we're freed. But there's another way that, a different way that Luther took this that is very attractive. He says, "And the government will be on his shoulders," meaning the community, God's people, will live on Jesus' shoulders. Jesus is the cornerstone of the community. Jesus, we are the government in one sense of Jesus, and we rest completely on him alone. Right? He's the cornerstone, the foundation that we are set upon. And so what does that look like? There's four titles in verse 6 that Isaiah gives him. One is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful could be exceptional. It could be also translated spiritual. We're supposed to see Jesus as, maybe this is kind of crass, as our therapist. Our daily spiritual comprehensive counselor that we come to, not just Sunday and Wednesday, but always, that he might bring his wisdom to bear on our lives. A good counselor has wisdom to bear, but he also can identify. Right, because of the incarnation, Jesus identifies with us. He knows us intimately better than we know ourselves, and he has wisdom to bring to us. And so if Jesus is our counselor, and we rest upon him, we shouldn't see the scriptures as like semi-precious stones of wisdom that are just scattered on the floor that we pick up now and then. We should see that Jesus picks up diamonds out of the scriptures. He puts them in a setting just for us, and he attached them to us that we might be radiant. So let Jesus personally counsel you with God's wisdom. Rather than just seeing them as abstract little pieces of data, let Jesus apply that personally to you as the Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God is all about strength and power, right? He is able to do all things. He has the strength and ability to do that. Think of what's the most powerful thing to you. Right, to me, like a boomer sub is powerful. Right? A missile sub is something powerful. A running back running 105 yards for a touchdown is powerful. Female image, maybe there's a room full of conflict and someone just steps into the room and is able to stop the conflict and then reconcile. That's powerful. Jesus is powerful. He can do amazing things. And you know, one of the critiques he had when the Sadducees came to him and were all trying to argue with him, he said, "You don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God." We need to let Jesus convince us of his power to do amazing things in us. The next one's everlasting Father. And it's a little hard to figure out how does that fit him, because Father's not a kingly title. Luther again says, perhaps this talks more about his work and the business and the way he leads us. He leads us not as a tyrant, not as a CEO. He's not after sheepish homage or efficiency from us. He's a father who has important things to work out in our lives. He treats us as a father who disciplines us, right? Fathers, when you discipline your kids, there might be times you get mad, but your desire for the child's maturity and growth is always preempts that. And then last, Prince of Peace. This week showed us how cosmically we need peace, nationally we need peace, but personally we need his peace too. We need to set right the conflicts that are within us. So maybe one of those four titles is something you hang on to this season to make him your hope. And then the passage ends with, "The zeal of the Lord will do this." Zeal can refer to two things. One is excessive fervor. And we see that Jesus has excessive fervor for God and for his people when he comes into the temple and he makes a whip and he cleanses the temple of all the trade that was going on. And John says, this was fulfilled. The zeal of the Lord will consume me. But zeal also means jealousy. God is jealous that we would find our hope in him and not anything else. He's jealous that we would be pure in our relationship with him and with nothing else. And that's why Jesus comes and fulfills Scripture. He lays down his life, he resurrects, and he promises to write our future. That's how God says hope. Let's hope in the Lord. Lord, would you teach us to be a people of hope? Would you, Lord, we might think of, each of us have things in the future, things in the present that are very uncertain, very threatened, very attacked, blocked. Lord, would you draw near to us and bring us your peace and your wisdom? Would you mount some specific diamonds for us from your word? Would you help us to hope in you? In your name, Jesus. Amen. Do you either have questions about this passage, or are there ways